What's the difference in the two times he went to Gath?
Well, the first time he went there pretty much alone. He may have had a few men with him, but just virtually alone. Now, when he goes to Gath, what's the situation? How many men does he have in his forces?
600
men in his forces. So Achish was glad to have him. Now, Achish realized that Saul has chased David all over the country for who knows how long. I would say a couple of years. I can't prove it, but it would seem to me it would take that long for all these events to unfold. And Achish is feeling that David is totally alienated from his country and from Saul, and therefore is glad to have David and his men join him, join forces with him. David requests a city in this region, and Achish assigns him the city of Ziklag. Now David then uses his position there at Ziklag to do what? He fans out from Ziklag and conquers a number of the inhabitants of southern Judah. Many of these were people that should have been eliminated many years before and had been allowed to remain. The Amalekites, as you recall, had been put under the curse by God back in the days of Saul. Saul had not really wiped them out like he was supposed to. But David is at a low point in his life here, isn't he? And he would raid these cities of the Canaanites, and he would totally destroy the city, kill the inhabitants, and what would he do with the spoils of war? Yes. All right. He would say to his king that he had taken these spoils from cities of Judah, from Jews. Well, that just pleased Achish all the more. And so he lied. That's the point. David lies about where he got these spoils of war. Now, there's no question if you were to try to chart David's spiritual life, boy, you are at low ebb right here. You are at the bottom of the graph. And certainly we don't justify either his merciless bloodshed in these cases nor his lying. Perhaps you can justify his bloodshed with a little bit of reason, but lying, no way. And so anyway, David secures even a greater appreciation from Achish because of the spoils of war that he brings back. Now, I ask you to think overnight, why do you think David leaves the country at this time? Do you remember yesterday or day before, the prophet Gad told David, you're going to be the next king, you shouldn't be outside the country. You should be in your own land. But now David is leaving. It has left his country and really has joined forces, so it appears, at least, with the Philistine king Achish. Why does he do this? Right?
He said at one point that surely the Savior's all coming. It sounds like he really depressed.
All right. I certainly think we could put depression as one of the explanations, the tension of running. He's been running. You know, you can only take so much of that. He's been on the run now for months. He's been living out in desolate, barren, God-forsaken places. And he's had several close calls. He will not really try to defend himself against Saul, so he's always on the run. His men, I don't think there's any record that his men ever tried to fight against Saul's army. So it's just the kind of life that after a while gets to you. And perhaps some other reasons too. How about the mounting realization of Saul's madness? David is becoming more and more clear to David that this man is insane. And there's no point in trying to reason with him. How about thoughts about his wife? A fellow wants to make sure that his family is safe and not totally deprived because of his lifestyle. And then we might also list as part of our list that David simply was a man of impulse. He did a lot of things on impulse. And so perhaps you could list some other suggested reasons too, right? Yes, it's possible, Bryce. I would suggest to you, however, that David's faith is at a very low ebb at this point. I think myself that he's really lost country, but that makes good sense.
David had said that he didn't want to kill Saul because Saul was anointed of God and he would leave that to God. I think he might have left so that the confrontations would stop.
Okay, another possible explanation. Very good. Some good suggestions here. Well, whatever his reason, the fact is he leaves the country. And now, in about the year 1010, 1,010 years before Christ, understand we're back this far that our dates are approximate. But approximately the year 1010 before Christ, the Philistines made a massive invasion of the land of Israel. And their purposes seem to have been to strengthen their hold upon the commercial routes, because they came up the coastal plain, through the pass of Megiddo, into this large valley of Esdraelon. And it appears to me, at least, of course we don't know their motives, without the scripture doesn't really say, but the people who controlled this particular piece of real estate, this big valley, really controlled the entire trade routes north and south from Egypt on up to Damascus and into Asia Minor. So it's not hard to figure out why the Philistines would want to control this territory. Now this invasion put David in a rather awkward position, didn't it? He is a trusted servant of Achish, and in fact David and his men were to be the royal bodyguard. Now here, Achish is going to war against Saul, and David is the royal bodyguard of King Achish. You can trace the movements of the Philistine army in the scripture. They came up through Megiddo to Shunem, and from Shunem down to Jezreel, and from Jezreel then over to the battle at Gilboa. Meanwhile, you can also trace Saul's movements, and it's almost like the two armies are shadow boxing. Each of the armies sort of maneuvering for position for the inevitable clash. And of course, Saul chose the higher ground at Mount Gilboa, which was, I think, militarily a wise decision. We know that the Philistines brought chariots with them. And the chariots, of course, would dominate the valley region. So Saul and his army uses Mount Gilboa as their staging area, their assembling point here before the battle. Now, the Philistine princes begin to think about David, and they're suspicious of him. Just like when World War II broke out, I think one of the real tragic things that happened in our country was where the Japanese Americans were all thrown into concentration camps. Their properties were seized by the government. Many of these Japanese citizens had lived in America for years and were loyal American citizens. But the government threw a lot of them in concentration camps. And just recently, the Japanese Americans were suing the government for, I don't know how many millions of dollars of payment for the indignities that they suffered during that period. But when you're in a war, you see, you naturally assume that that people are going to side with their blood relation. And that's what our government assumed about the Japanese. I don't think it was true as history unfolded, but that's what the government thought. And so these Philistine princes apparently had the same idea. Well, okay, David's all right to have around, but boy, when there's a showdown, you won't be able to count on David. And he and his men will be right in the midst of our armies and behind the lines and behind the scenes, and they'll rise up against us and we'll be in a real mess. So the Philistine princes put so much pressure on King Achish that Achish had to dismiss David and send him back to his hometown at Ziklag. Now, meanwhile, look at chapter 28 and verse 3. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah in his own city. Now, the death of Samuel had already been narrated back in chapter 25 and verse 1. Why does the sacred writer tell us of Samuel's death again? Now, usually when something is repeated in Scripture, it has a purpose. Dan? Alright, and what's the writer trying to tell us here, Cameron?
Well, he doesn't have Samuel. Saul doesn't have Samuel to go to talk to God, and he doesn't have a priest to go to talk to because he killed him at Nod.
Okay, so he's really trying to just impress upon our minds the plight that King Saul was in. He had nowhere to turn. For it says, Samuel was dead. All Israel had lamented for him, buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and witches, or spiritists. The priests have been slaughtered. The prophet is gone. There aren't even any witches around. At least not commonly around. So here we have the plight of the king. Now, Saul had removed all the witches and wizards from the land. Should he have done that, Elizabeth? Yes, according to the law of Moses, the king was instructed. Let me give you a couple of references. Leviticus 19:31 and 20:27 of Leviticus, Deuteronomy 18:10 and following. Now it speaks literally here. It speaks of one who has a familiar spirit. Now that's the word translated medium here means one who has a familiar spirit. That's what the Hebrew means. Now what does it mean to have a familiar spirit? Well, it's the idea that some demonic spirit spoke through the lips, through the vocal cords of this individual. That's what a medium is. Up here in Casadega, Florida, not too far from here, is one of the headquarters of the spiritist movement in America. Almost every house in town belongs to a medium. Have you ever been down the streets of Casadega? It's interesting. One of my friends who has studied the occult, teaches in another Bible college, was down here on vacation, and he wanted to go through Casadega and get some pictures. And he told me one Sunday morning he went through there and he was taking some pictures of the spiritist churches up there. He said the people up there are very shy about having their pictures taken. Now why, I'm not quite sure, but he said every time he'd aim his camera at one of those buildings, the people would duck like you were shooting at them with a gun or something. Now, I'm not into the occult enough or haven't studied it enough to know if there's some reason for that. But in any case, that was his report to me as to what went on at Casadega. I stay clear of the place. I'm glad the interstate didn't go close to it. Yes. Well, I wondered if there wasn't something like that. Did everybody hear what Mays said? I don't know. But they're serious about it up there. It's not fun and games, folks. They are dead serious about the occult up there in Casadega. And of course, right down here in the corner, we have our local witches, mediums, whatnot, that assemble regularly right around the corner from us. Now, that's what it means to be a medium then, one through whom a demonic spirit is supposed to speak or does speak. The other ones that he removed here were the... it says the spiritists. The word actually means wizards. And the idea here is that literally the Hebrew says a knowing one, one who knows. So the spiritists here were those who were supposed to have secret knowledge of the future. Now, when the invasion came, then Saul and his forces moved around, as I say, shadow boxed with the Philistines, maneuvered with them. And the Bible says that Saul was terrified. It says, Saul gathered all Israel together. They camped in Gilboa. And when Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. Now look at verse 6. We have to zero in on verse 6. Verse 6 says, when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim, or by prophets. Now, if I were to ask you on a test, what were the three normal or regular ways by which God communicated to people in the days of the United Monarchy, you would answer me, dreams, Urim, and by Urim it means Urim and Thummim, of course, those two stones connected with the breastplate of the high priest, and through prophets. Now, that information itself is interesting and important, but there's something even more important that we have to turn over to Chronicles to see. So I want everybody to turn and keep your thumb right here because we're going to turn back and forth. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. First Chronicles chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. Ready? Read for me. Alright, now let's stop and think about those verses for a minute. There's several things that come out there in Chronicles that are not stated here in Samuel. The Samuel passage says that he consulted the Lord, inquired of the Lord. The Chronicles passage says he did not inquire of the Lord. How do you explain that, Mr. Marshall? Ms. Metzer? Mr. Mason? Well, let me illustrate this way. Did you pray this morning before you came to school? I said, yeah. Did you really pray? Or just mumble some words? See your point? Can you not pray, and is it not possible to pray and not pray at the same time? That is to go through the mechanics without the heart being in the frame of mind to really pray. Is that not a possibility? Could it be that Saul went through the mechanics of making inquiry of the Lord, but that his heart was not in condition to really, he had no repentance, no willingness to submit to the direction of the Lord?
Would that be the key to repentance?
I think so. A penitent heart.
It sure be praying hard with an army out in front of you.
Yes, but again, the Lord knows our heart, whether it's genuine repentance or not. You know, somebody said true repentance is never too late, but late repentance is seldom true. Kind of like that statement. Stop and think about it a little bit. Late repentance is seldom true. And I think Saul, that might explain the difference here between the Samuel rendition and the Chronicle. Because Chronicle says one of the reasons that Saul died is he did not inquire of the Lord, but chose rather to inquire of a witch. And Samuel again says in verse 6, that when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him. So apparently, he made some effort, but it was not a sincere effort, or did not come from the kind of heart that God can honor in giving of his revelation. Now, another thing in that Chronicles passage that does not really come out in Samuel, at least not clearly in Samuel, is the fact that the king, was condemned for seeking out the witch. Isn't that what you get out of the Chronicle statement? The king actually was slain, punished in battle, because he had consulted the witch. Isn't that what Chronicle says? Read it again. Read it again, Cameron.
So Saul died for his trespasses which he committed against the Lord, because of the word of the Lord which he did not keep, and also because he asked the counsel of a medium, making inquiry of it, and did not inquire of the Lord.
Okay, so at least one of the reasons stated here, in addition to Saul's other transgressions, was the fact that he had consulted this witch. So I think that this Chronicles passage is very important to amplify and shed light on what we're reading here in Samuel. And remember, in this period of Bible history, you must always check out Chronicles. As we have here, a lot of times certain things are explained and light is shed on certain facts when you actually read the parallel passages in Chronicles. Now we come to Saul's trip up to Endor, and we'll look quickly at a map and then get rid of the map. He goes, put it in the dotted arrow here, up north to Endor to consult with this witch. So now that we have the geography fixed in our mind, let's ask ourselves the question, how had she escaped the slaughter of the witches? or the expulsion of the witch, because it earlier has said that Saul had had run him out of the country. And so how had she escaped? Maybe. All right. She was a non-practicing. She'd given up her practice. She turned in her license for witchography. No, that's possible. See, another possibility, however, is that we might give some thought to the Jewish tradition. Now, we're not obligated to defend Jewish tradition. Don't ever get yourself back into a corner where you feel compelled to defend every tradition that put forth for the Jewish people. But on the other hand, let's don't go the opposite extreme to where we simply rule out something as possible because it is Jewish tradition. Sometimes those Jewish rabbis and all have studied these texts many, many years, and sometimes they have a suggestion that is worthwhile. The suggestion of the Jewish rabbis is that this particular witch was the mother of Abner. And that because he was the general of Saul's army and this was his own mother, that he had spared her. And still another possibility is that she was not an Israelite, but rather a Canaanite, which might have caused some little difference in the attitude toward her occupation. In any case, whatever the reason is, the fact remains she was at Endor. And the text says that Saul disguised himself when he went to see her, which raises an interesting question. Why? Scripture does not say. So we are left to try to speculate again. Amy, do you have a suggestion? He knew what he was doing was wrong. So who's he trying to disguise himself from? God? Other people. Alright, so Amy's theory is that Saul was trying to disguise himself from other people because he was doing what was wrong and he was violating his own orders, so to speak, and he didn't want to appear to be a hypocrite or whatever. I think that has to be listed as a possibility. Mr. Presley, do you have another thought?
Well, he had disguised himself from the witch.
Alright, so you're suggesting his motivation was to disguise himself from the witch, not so much he wasn't concerned about whether other people saw him or not. I doubt if there are very many people hanging around the battlefield anyway. But rather, he was afraid if he went in and appeared as the king, that she would refuse to help him, thinking it was a trick or some such thing. Can anybody think it was still another possibility? Yeah. Alright, that's the third possibility that I see. Is that he's going to be skirting the Philistine battle lines and that he's going to try to camouflage himself or disguise himself, perhaps so he can get through the lines. Now, there again, we don't know exactly where the Philistine troops were deployed, so that becomes a all three of those are speculation. We don't know why he disguised himself. Yeah. Well, that's a possibility. Again, I'm sure there were ethnic distinctions. Yes, the pictures that we have of the Philistines don't look anything like the pictures that we have of the Israelites. But then again, even in war, if you're not a combatant, if you're not a soldier, sometimes you can, you know, get through battle lines and things in some kinds of wars in a way. I don't know. That's a good point, Laura. I don't know why he disguised himself. I think we've touched on the three main possibilities, and you may have a preference among them. We could vote on it. I don't know if that would settle. Does that settle it? We could settle it once and for all, just vote on it. No, that doesn't really settle anything, does it? So all you can do is list the possibilities, and each of you will then have to think, well, now which one seems to be the most reasonable? And maybe it's a reason that we haven't even listed, we haven't even thought of yet. In any case, the point is, he goes to the witch's house. His request to the witch in 28:8. We need to look at this very carefully. Then Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes. Now remember how tall Saul was, so I'm he was head and shoulders above all the men in Israel. This is like the 7-foot basketball player that came to a Halloween party disguised as a midget. I mean, it's kind of hard to disguise a fellow that looks like Saul. He and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. Now that sort of shoots down the theory maybe that he was disguising himself to keep people from seeing him, because he probably wouldn't have seen him anyway. And he said, "Conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you." But the woman said to him, "Behold, you know what Saul has done, how he has cast off those who are mediums and spirits from the land. Why are you then laying a snare for my life to bring about my death?" And Saul bowed to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, there shall no punishment come upon you for this thing." And the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel." Now, Samuel then appears. Question: was the appearance of Samuel the result of anything that the witch did? Pat says she doesn't think so. Does the text say that she went over and stirred her cauldron? Or that she threw spices into the brew or anything of that nature? Dan? Okay, but this, as far as the text itself is concerned, it doesn't say the witch did anything, does it? Okay, that's the important point that I want you to see. And look at the wording of verse number, where do we leave off here? 12, the when in verse 12 is not a part of the Hebrew text. In other words, the Hebrew text actually says, he says, "Bring up Samuel for me," and if you were translating literally, "And the woman saw Samuel." That's the way it literally reads, if you just literally put it. Now you put the when in there in English, that implies, well, okay, she went about stirring the brew or chanting or doing something, whatever they do. But that's not the way the Hebrew text seems to imply, that Samuel appeared the moment his name was mentioned. And the woman, as far as the text actually stipulates, does not appear to have had anything to do with it, as far as I can tell. Look at the reaction of the witch. What was her reaction? Why, she was utterly and completely surprised, apparently. The woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me, for you are Saul?" Now that raises another question. How did she know this was Saul at this time? Or did she know all along and was just playing a game with it? Or did she realize that when Samuel appeared, that the only one he would appear to would be the king? Again, Jewish tradition says that Samuel appeared in a posture of bowing, which would indicate that this was the king standing there in front of her. Or was she using clairvoyance to know that this was Saul? Or is it merely a logical deduction? Who else could this be, this big tall blue? Samuel actually appears to him. A lot of unanswered questions, huh? Another question. Did Saul himself see Samuel? Look at verse 13. The king said to her, "Do not be afraid, but what do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a divine being coming up out of the earth." And he said to her, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped with a robe." And Saul knew it was Samuel. And he bowed with his face to the ground and did homage. Now, did Saul himself see Samuel, or is he just acting on the report of the woman having seen Samuel? Yes. That's Jewish tradition. Jewish tradition says that when Samuel appeared, he appeared in that particular posture. And that's how she knew it was the king. You know, an act of bow like you would give to a king. Well, what about it? Did Saul see the Samuel, Kathleen? don't think he did. Well, certainly not clear if he did. Now, this raises the whole, we have a special study now in your syllabus where we want to look at the five major explanations of this passage, and we want to see if we can analyze them. Okay, now, okay, what's the question? I decided that myself, the scripture doesn't actually say, but I'm going to give you a little hint in a moment as we go through these various explanations that might give a little bit of light on that, not a whole lot. All right, here are the explanations. If you were to go to the library and pick out a bunch of commentaries and begin to read them, you would find one or the other of these explanations. And I'm kind of listing them in the order of least likely to most likely, in my opinion. The first one is what I call the mental impression, and this is found in Lange's commentary. You might want to note that the people who hold this view actually sometimes involve drugs in it. They say this woman was on drugs. She was using narcotics, and under the influence of narcotics, she imagined seeing Samuel come up from the dead and reported what Samuel said then to Saul. Now, what would you say is in the text here, not going into speculation, but what are some factors here in the text that might raise a question as to whether that's a legitimate interpretation of the passage? Let's just list some weaknesses of that. Alright. Harry says Samuel appears to speak directly to Samuel. I mean, Samuel appears to speak directly to Saul in this passage. What else? Well, okay, let's leave that question aside for a moment. I don't think we can. I tend to agree with you, but I don't think it really zeroes in on this particular question. Mr. G.
Yeah, you saying that theory that the lady's interpreting to Saul?
This theory says that Samuel wasn't actually present at all. It was all in her mind. Okay. She saw Samuel. She heard Samuel. That's the theory. And this was induced by narcotics. Yes. All right, good point. There are some predictions made by Samuel in this passage, which came true the next day. Were these the kind of predictions that a person on dope would have been able to know? You see, that raises some questions. Or would a woman under the influence of drugs be able to carry on a normal conversation with Saul? And how about preparing a meal at the end of the whole episode? Now, I'm not quite sure what effect. I've not been around people that have taken drugs or know a whole lot about it. Certainly haven't personally experienced it. So I'm not quite sure how much validity that argument has. Some of you former dope addicts might speak up and help. No, just kidding. Bryce, did you? Okay, now she could have taken the drug. According to this view, she takes the drugs after he requests for Samuel to come up. That's the theory. Laura?
Well, she didn't recognize that it was Saul until after Samuel came up anyway.
Apparently so. She may have suspicioned it was Saul earlier. She never did. You're right. I think this is probably the least likely view for the reasons that I have mentioned, and some of you have put your finger on some important arguments. The next interpretation is very similar, except leave out the narcotics. It's called the psychological identification view, that the woman has an inner vision of Samuel coming up. This view holds that she worked herself up emotionally, that she was in some sort of an ecstatic state, and that she psychologically identifies with Samuel, and Samuel is not really present, but the woman is sort of acting out the role of Samuel in this interpretation. Now, some of the same objections that we raised to the previous one would also apply here. For example, why would the woman have screamed when she saw Samuel? Would she not have expected to see him?
you know, she's working this all up within her, would that not be something she would expect to see? Would God have granted to someone who possessed a familiar spirit accurate knowledge of things about to come to pass? I mean, I'm just raising questions here. Does not the text indicate a normal conversation between Saul and Samuel? Some of the same objections. Third view is a view that can be traced back into the history of the church a long ways. It is called the satanic impersonation view. You can trace it back to Martin Luther and John Calvin and on back into church history as far as Jerome. Now, according to this view, a real form appeared there in the room. There was something there that you could see. But that this was Satan or a demon impersonating Samuel. Now, the first person that suggested this view, as far as I've been able to trace it, was Tertullian, who was a lawyer, a Christian lawyer, lived about 180 A.D. He makes this statement, Satan was permitted to assume the form of Samuel. And here's his reason, for it is inconceivable that the soul of any saint, much less of a prophet, could be drawn forth by a demon. That's his argument. So you get the idea? First, understand the view. There was something there, a mist or a form or something that you could see. And probably both the woman and Saul saw whatever this was. But that this was not really Samuel, only a demon or Satan impersonating Samuel. Can you think of any arguments or questions that you might like to raise that would perhaps call that interpretation into question? Yes. That is a good question. The scriptures nowhere teach that Satan is omniscient. Angels and Satan are not omniscient. I do not believe the scriptures would support the idea at all that they necessarily know the future except in such instances as God has revealed the future. We still have 5 minutes. So that's a hang-up for me. I find real problems there with that. That whether Satan would know the future. Eddie, you graduated. You can't comment. You've been up there to graduate school, gotten all the answers. All right, so that was one question that I would ask. Another question I would ask is, Mr. Marshall's going to ask it for me. Have you heard anybody deny that?
No.
Okay. I don't deny that. In fact, I could cite some very hair-raising tales today. I'm sure you'd be... I could tell you a hair-raising tale involving one of the most prominent men in our brotherhood, a man whose name, that if I mentioned it, everybody in this room would know him. A man whose honesty and integrity would be questioned by no one in this room. Who had an experience with in a church where he was holding a revival meeting. And after church one night, the local preacher said, we had an elder died here a few weeks ago, and he's still helping us run the church. And this preacher said, oh yeah. In fact, this preacher is now a teacher in a Bible college. And preacher said, yeah. He said, would you like to go talk to this elder? Yeah. So they went over to this lady's house after church one night. And she did her thing. She was a medium, and she, as it was described to me, she reared back in her chair. Her body went stiff. Her eyes began to be glassy. She took on almost a different appearance, and her voice changed. And sure enough, some guy was speaking through her voice. Sounded like a man speaking through her voice. Well, this Bible college teacher was... He'd worked up some questions that he thought was going to show that this was all a big hoax, he said. And, well, you would agree. Well, to make a long story short, this Bible college professor and evangelist had worked out some questions about his dead father that only he and his father knew the answer to. And so he asked this, when the woman went into a trance, he asked this, whatever it was, speaking through her voice, he said, do you know my father? Yes. Father, he's very prominent over here on this side. He said, well, would you ask him what the answer to these two questions are? Again, I forget what the questions were, but they were very detailed questions. Wait a few minutes. Got the answer. He said he packed up and got out of there right away. They really, really floored him. This was like on the last night of the revival meeting. And so he flew all the way back to where he was teaching, puzzling over that. His conclusion after studying all the scriptures on the thing and the whole everything and what had happened, reviewing it in his own mind, was that what we had here was a satanic impersonation of this elder. And he concluded, again, we're in an area of speculation. He concluded that there was kind of a network in the spirit world where they could assimilate information that is not perhaps generally known in our realm. And the one thing he was convinced of was the whole episode was satanic. All I know is that this particular man, probably all of you have read materials that he has been responsible for and written. He's a very thorough scholar. He's not the person easily good with, nor gullible, and he believes the Bible firmly. And that was his conclusion. I just share that with you as one person's conclusion. So, Mr. Marshall, I do not rule out the possibility of many of the so-called appearances in these spiritist meetings as being satanic impersonations. Some of them are hoaxes. But I think that Satan can impersonate the dead. But that doesn't solve the question here. Is that what we have here? And all of you wrestle with that overnight. We'll vote on it tomorrow. All truth is settled by majority vote.